Welcome back. I'm Pastor Josh Beakley, and then with me here is Pastor Rich Burkle. And this is an audio series of roundtable discussions made to help Bethany leaders in development as they work through Grudem's 40 doctrinal questions. This episode will be working through the second set of three questions that deal with the doctrine of God. We'll have a second part later, but the next three questions, which are, can we really know God and how much can we know? And then how can God be three persons yet one God? If God controls all things, how can our actions have real meaning? So some big questions that deal with a big topic when we come to God. And Pastor Rich, you shared a story of one of, I think it was a professor that you had, about this idea of big Godders versus little Godders. Can you share that story? It kind of sets the tone.
Yeah, and I think it was a story about Donald Gray Barnhouse when he was a young man. He had a Hebrew professor who was known as like one of the greatest scholars in the Old Testament, and very revered, and also kind of a stern guy, you know. And he was preaching in his church, and he looked down and he saw his professor had come to visit that Sunday. And the professor had listened a little bit, and then 15, 20 minutes in the sermon, got up and left. So I thought, oh no, I disappointed my professor, who I really care about his opinion. And so later he ran into him and he asked him about it. He says, I go to visit my seminary students and I ask one question: are they a big Godder or a little Godder? In other words, their messages really focus and center on God and expand our mind about Him, or they kind of have a little view of God and a big view of man? And he says, Donald, you're a big Godder. He says, and I know you're going to have a great ministry. And of course, he did. But that was impactful to him. You know, it was actually a commendation that he left her. Like, early on, I could tell you're a big Godder, and that's really what I want to know regarding my seminary students. So
I love that story because it does set the tone for what a healthy, thriving ministry and experience in church and then in life is going to be. Is your approach going to be one that makes much of God and that views Him rightly and as the scriptures express and reveal Him to be? Or are you going to view God as small and approach ministry like God and me make a really great team and have a lot of ideas and strategies, and then also get overwhelmed by the things of earth because you lack perspective on the true greatness and bigness and greatness, grandeur and majesty of who God truly is.
Right. You know, as we talk to our leaders here, what are the greatest compliments people can give about our church? And I think about that for me as a pastor too. And, you know, sometimes people will say, oh, this church really helped me through a rough time in my marriage. And that's fantastic. Praise God for that. Or, oh, this church helped me through a time of great darkness in my life, depression, through some grief, through a financial hardship. All those are sweet expressions. I think the greatest compliment that anyone gives to any ministry is, this church has helped me to know the Lord in deeper and greater ways than I've never known Him before. That's the ultimate. That's really, I believe, the purpose of God and Scripture on why He has the church. Again, He's a God-centered being. And so that is our aim. More than anything else, that is our aim.
I think of what Jonathan Edwards said about preaching. He would preach. He had points that he'd list out. He'd write out his sermons, a lot of thoughts and principles. You know, even unbelievers would recognize him as a great theological mind. And yet he conveyed as a central goal of preaching is not just that people would be able to recount all of the points that he expressed during a message, but that they would leave with a greater sense of awe for God. That they would have this impression of how awesome God is. And I think of that often when you're constructing a sermon. You think, how many points I'm going to make, how many applications, how practical, how much, and certainly way more than anyone, including myself, can hold in their mind. I have to bring my notes up there. At the end of the day, I'm not hoping that people leave with all three points memorized, that when they go to lunch, they can say, here are the points, that they can be able to have a simple practical step, which I hope that there often is, and they're transformed. But I believe being able to reveal who God's shown Himself to be in the scriptures such that they are overwhelmed with awe and become worshipers, and then that their worship will flow into the kind of obedience and practical steps and life change, but that they behold God for who He is, and that that actually transforms them.
Yeah.
And that's the way that I believe God works, and through ministries. We're not trying to overhype God or make Him seem bigger than He is. We're often guilty of the opposite. We're not helping people understand how awesome He is. You know, even when I think about our neighbors who come and experience Awana who don't regularly attend church.
Right.
I think back to my own experience of being brought to church and not having experienced church. And you see the universe, you understand the grandeur of the world around you. I remember looking at the stars and what is infinity, eternity, and where do we fit? And having this sense of that awesome thirst for understanding and meaning, and then coming to church and being around people who were helping me memorize verses, who were talking about a lot of things I didn't understand.
Right.
Even our neighbors coming and experiencing Awana, and there's lots of things that are going on that the world can do too. You know, they can run fun games, they have snacks, they can do a great job caring for people, even walking through grief, everything that you just mentioned, trying to help people with marriages. But there is something different about people filled with the Spirit who are worshipers in awe of God and who convey to these children and to anyone who comes in a sense of wonder and beholding the glory of the God who is. And I think having that be a driver for ministry is such a beautiful and compelling reason to study the doctrine of God.
Right.
And goes into this first question, which is, can we really know God? And how much of God can we know?
Yeah, so we would not be able to know anything about God unless God, of his own volition and out of his generous love for us, didn't reveal himself to us. And that's why the doctrine of the Bible is so important, because the Bible is expression of God's willingness to be known. When you think of any, say, relationship and communication, what that is, it's one person deciding to reveal something about themselves and then communicate that something to another. And then for communication to happen, that other person listens and receives and gains understanding. And then that person opens their heart, expresses back to the person something of their own soul, something that's on the inside, and then that other person listens. And this is the word and prayer. It is the means by which God enters into relationship with us. And it begins with him, though. It begins with his self-revelation, which is a generous act, because we are the ants, you know, in his creation. Psalm 8 asks, what is man that you're even mindful of him at all? You know, when I look at the heavens, I think, why would you even pay attention to us little puny, insignificant beings? And yet God does. He pays attention to us first by communicating to us who he is, so that then we can receive that. And then when we receive him, we open up our hearts to him, and that's prayer. And he listens to us. That's this wonderful circle of communication where God speaks and we listen, and then we speak and God listens. And God is God and we are creature. And so we are the beneficiary. God receives glory and praise. There's nothing that we speak that he needs, but everything he speaks to us, we need. In short, the answer to the question, can we know God? It's yes, because God, in generosity, in love to us, reveals himself, and he reveals himself in such a way that we can know him.
I think about that concept that you just relayed, the idea of relationship with God, not only knowledge, but sort of there's a profound sense in which that word is often used to know God and be known by God in a relational sense, that it's not mere cognitive understanding, but there's a kind of beautiful connection and relationship that is being described. And even that word know being used in the scriptures, there's so many senses in which it's used. When I hear, can I know God? I think that the appeal to the beauty of relationship with God is so great. Grudem does distinguish, yes, we can know God, but in a way unlike anything else that we can know, so that we can know God truly, but we can't know God fully. And in this sense, you know, we can have a relationship with God, but he is God. And in this sense that there's this bigness, the word is used as incomprehensible, that there is a sense where we can't exhaustively know him, even though we can know him rightly. We can know true things about him, but there's some things that we can't fully grasp and comprehend the way that we might a subject in front of us, because God is God. I think that the first time that struck me was hearing the Old Testament passage of Moses speaking with God, and when he's saying, okay, how do I tell the people that you've spoken to me? How do they know that I've had an encounter with the living God? Like, who am I supposed to say I talk to? Like, who are you? And God conveys to him his name. He says, tell them that I am has sent you. And that's how God conveys himself. I am. And there's something about that name, that title to his covenant people, that just sits so strongly upon a soul about the bigness of God and the kindness of him revealing himself through a name, and yet the incomprehensibility of that sense of the God who is eternal. Yes.
Yeah, he's infinite. And because he's infinite, that means he doesn't have any boundaries. There's no circle we can draw and say God's inside that circle. And so that's one of the reasons why we can't know him fully, because the very nature of being infinite, by definition, it's unable to be he's unable to be fully known. Also, he's wholly other from us. He's transcendent. He's holy. And yet, you know, I think about finite relationships also. Isn't it true that even with finite people, we can't know them fully? Like, I don't think we know ourselves fully. In marriage, that idea of what I know about my wife, I can know truly. But to think that I know everything about her and I have nothing more to learn would be really foolish for any husband to assume. And that's a person who's a finite creature. But the idea that doesn't mean when you don't know your wife at all, or no, that's not true. Just because I don't know everything about her doesn't mean I don't know her at all. There are some things I know about her that are absolutely true and wonderful. And yet I'm on this adventure as well of discovering more. How much more is that in our relationship to God? God is a relational being, and he doesn't talk about himself the way, let's say, a biology professor might talk about his or her anatomy. He's teaching a class. Let me describe my body to you. Well, it's all information. He or she is not discussing their anatomy for the purpose of personal relationship. When God speaks to us, his purpose is a personal kind of knowledge. It's not an informational kind of knowledge. We know that right out of the gate when he speaks to Israel, he says in Deuteronomy 6, verses that Orthodox Jews to this day repeat every day because they're so central to who God is and why he communicates. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And so right out of the gate, you know, God says, I'm telling you who I am. The Lord your God is one. And the Lord is this covenant-keeping name for the Lord, Yahweh, that you just referenced. And then he jumps without even a pause, and you will love. You know, in other words, it's about a personal relationship with this being. And later, of course, more fully in the New Testament, he takes on this name, Father, which he does in the Old Testament, but only in a very small way. In the New Testament, this name explodes upon us that when we think of God communicating to us, which was the doctrine of the Bible, we know that he's communicating to us for the same purpose a father communicates to children, and that is relationship, it's knowledge.
This topic of God and his knowability, it does drive us, I think, in his revealing of himself through the scriptures to the person of Jesus Christ. And think about what John says as he opens his gospel explaining the person of Jesus in chapter 1, and he touches on this idea that no one has ever seen God. That's that transcendence, the only God, that same reference there, but he says, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There's a sense of transcendence, but also immanence. So that high above, inaccessible, incomprehensible God who is apart from us in one way, and yet there's also this sense in which God has revealed himself or made himself known, that God manifests Jesus the Son. And what Paul says in Colossians is that he is the image of the invisible God. When we know Jesus, as he would speak to those who were there with him, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's something really profound about knowing God that is connected to knowing the person of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit illumines that understanding, will flow into this doctrine of the Trinity. But this idea of knowing God and knowing Jesus, they're not opposed. We see the beauty, as you describe, both a relationship with the infinite God and then with finite creatures, and here is God taking on flesh. There's something so amazing as we think about the relationship that God invites us into in knowing himself and being known. We're drawn to the person of Jesus and this gospel message to be able to understand and truly experience this connection with the living God as sinners because of salvation. I think that as we think about following Jesus together, even the knowledge of God is going to drive us to the person of Jesus and that relationship that we have with God through Christ by the Spirit. And you can see something beautiful when you dive into some of the deeper expressions of that truth. Maybe just Jesus talking to his Father in John 17 and understanding some of that and how profound it is, how simple it is, and yet profound this journey and this topic will be. Here's this idea, you know, can we know God? Yes. And yet there's a distinction that there is a relational pursuit. And that's just a huge part of what we're doing. That's central to what we're doing as we follow Jesus together. together. But it does push us right into that next question, which is, how can God be three persons yet one God? How can God be three persons yet one God? Which does bring up this idea of following Jesus together. How do you understand knowing God? Wait, were we talking about Jesus? Is Jesus more important than God? Is, you know, how do you wrestle through doctrine of the Trinity?
Yeah, in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed, but it's revealed in kind of much less clarity than the New Testament. When we think of the doctrine of God as the triune God, the scripture begins with God's unity. So I think that's really important to begin there as the anchor and then flow from there to the three persons, which is unique. He's the only being who's triune. It's reasonable that we who are creatures who are not triune would have difficulty understanding. What metaphors could we use? And almost every metaphor we'd use, every analogy doesn't really do justice to the person of the Lord as the triune God. I think the doctrine of the triune God is one of those doctrines that also prove or point to the scriptures being written by God, because who would have ever thought this up? You know, it's we would expect, if God is God and he is, wouldn't we expect there to be certain aspects of God that are almost impossible for us to get our minds around? And this doctrine is exactly one of those. And so you begin with the unity of the Lord, which is the Lord your God is one. We're not claiming there are three gods. We are acknowledging and rooting our faith in the oneness of God. And yet God, as he describes himself so that we would know him, describes him as existing in these, and you know, the early church wrestled over language. They wrestled hard over language to put to it. It's hard to find, but they came down to one in essence, distinct in persons. They use the word person, and that these three persons are co-equal, and they're co-eternal, and yet they're distinct and separate from each, while maintaining the unity of the Godhead, that there is one God, there is one being, there is one essence. These are like language. This is we're just describing how godly people throughout the ages have tried to describe and use words that don't create contradictions or confusion, but that sort of match the reality of Scripture.
Of which there are many heresies and contradictions and confusions. We do entire sections just of statement after statement that attempts to explain what we see in Scripture and yet falls short of truly capturing the idea. And there's some common misunderstandings that then often generate false religions or cults, because they diminish the person of God by trying to simplify what is mysterious and clear by making it more within our grasp as humans, you know? So, you know, and sometimes as we try to convey this truth with analogies, we unintentionally can start to, in our mind, reinforce certain misunderstandings and heresies about the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet we also lean on the universe God made to try to understand how such a thing could be. Certainly, I think this topic brings us into that idea of a big God, because you can't dive into the scriptures without facing the challenge. And it touches into all kinds of other doctrines, of which, you know, when we think about following Jesus, you think of the incarnation and what that means, which we'll come to at a later point. But that flows from an initial understanding of this idea of God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grudem's definition, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. When you think of this idea of the Trinity, and maybe now just thinking practically, pastorally, or as ministry leaders, what kind of importance flows from a right understanding of this doctrine, and where do you see it become a practical issue for families in the church?
Well, fundamentally, worship. You know, we have to identify correctly the God who we are worshiping. And there are many practical aspects of our life that are affected and impacted by our view or understanding of God. I would just reflect that the early church and some godly people helped us immensely by taking time to really wrestle over these things and wrestle with great, sometimes we'll say animation, you know, debate, strength, or some were declared, you're no longer part of the church as a result of this. You get this wrong, all the dominoes just fall from this aspect of the person? This was the question of the early church. And we're really grateful because they're in our church, you as church leaders know, one, for leaders, we have a doctrinal statement that's a little more expanded for church leaders because we want to be more clear. Less so for members. We don't want members who don't align with various secondary or less important doctrines to feel like they're not welcome in our church and can't thrive and can't serve the Lord. And yet we also want to be clear about the doctrines we hold to. So with that in view, there's going to be some discussions that we have with members that are controversial to the members that there's not an absolute agreement with. And those are always, you know, well, not always, but sometimes they're uncomfortable. Thank the Lord that he allowed all those discussions on this subject to be settled in such a clear way that every Protestant denomination that's Orthodox, even the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church, both of those branches are not Orthodox, and I wouldn't consider their doctrine to be saving gospel, that they're outside the gospel. But even those groups that were part of the early stream would affirm what we affirm about this thing. So I say that because as leaders, if someone in our church family disagrees about this, it is a huge red flag to the point of this is a matter of salvation or not salvation, being in the church or outside the church. And again, that settledness that makes us not feel less, I'll say, emotional angst over the issue of having people disagree with us and then saying some pretty strong things to them has been settled by the early church. I don't know of any denomination that's Orthodox that would have any controversy over this matter of God's triune nature. I just say that that's a really important matter to help people with. There are many young believers who are completely unaware, we'll say ignorant, of what the scriptures teach, and it's important doctrine to teach early because so much of our understanding of who God is, what he has done, what he wills for us flows from this doctrine of the triune God.
I like what you say about teach early. Like many of these doctrines, if you're going to read the Bible, even just starting back in Genesis 1, and you're going to read it even to young children, you're going to come across these doctrines and challenges early on. And it's not to say that the entirety of what Scripture has to say about the particular doctrine is answered in that passage, but often the questions are raised. And there are some that need to be addressed even early on. And you think about the unity of the Godhead, but also even understanding, let us make man in our image. In right at the first page, at least I've experienced with my kids, you know, right away, if you're reading slow enough, they're going to start asking some questions.
Yeah.
And, you know, you may not answer all of them. And there is a mystery to the bigness of God. As you continue walking through Genesis, you're going to face some of the challenges that are only explained by, I think, a right understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. But most fully, you're going to be confronted with that reality as you confront the incarnation, the person of Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit. And so a right understanding does have to, you have to be prepared to start engaging with those issues early on. But I've also experienced when it comes to other faiths, in particular, my understanding of Islam, the idea and the teachings related to Allah and the difference between the God of the Bible and this idea of God being triune and God being, as he presents himself, love, is only possible, I think, because of who God truly is, that God is eternal, he exists. And when you think of God before anything else, that still God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was still a God of love. He wasn't deficient in his love or who he is as God, the true God who is love and then who creates this world. And we were talking about the knowability of God in relationship. It's actually bound up into mm-hmm. his own character. And when you look at other religions, and there's actually a deficiency that is an attempt to resolve this challenge of the Trinity and try mm-hmm. to simplify. But it carves out what is bound in the heart of who God truly is.
Right.
And I think as you start to grapple with God who is one yet three and the beauty of what it means to be holy, 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 for God to be devoted to himself in love and that before time, now, and into eternity, it sets the true God and the God of the scriptures and the person of Jesus Christ apart from all of the other faiths and religions in such a profound way. And this doctrine can become a really quick talking point that will be an important doctrine to be able to understand and articulate
right.
when you're talking with Bethany members or children or neighbors about other faiths.
Right. And especially regarding false religions that have flowed from Christianity, which I would put Islam in that Islam actually flowed from Christianity, flowed from Judaism, flowed from Christianity, became what it was.
And departed
on this very subject of the triune nature of God first. And then also, you know, I think of Jehovah's Witness, I think of Mormonism. These are all false religions that flowed out of and departed from the root of Christianity. And they all departed because of this issue related to the person of the Godhead as being triune. And pastorally, or, you know, as our leaders are learning doctrine for a ministry purpose, to know that this is one of the things also that causes people to leave the faith, you know, that it's something important to talk about, and to talk about it more than just as, again, good information, but talk about it in attachment to worship. Why is this such a special doctrine? There's a book entitled Delighting in the Trinity. And I think if we talk about any doctrine without unveiling the loveliness of the doctrine, just talking about the facts of the doctrine, we're missing the greatest part of the argument, so to speak, to convince and root people is not so much its truthfulness, although that's important, but also its goodness and its beauty.
And I think that brings up two thoughts for me. One being what you said earlier, understanding what categories different doctrines belong to, and understanding the essential nature, priority nature of this doctrine of the Trinity, that it is helping shape the bounds of orthodoxy, and to depart from this doctrine truly is to depart from following Jesus.
Right.
And understanding the importance of that is really critical as a leader to know the nature of various conversations that you're engaged in. But then also there's an idea that I think is important when we talk about these doctrines and understanding doctrine. When we get uncomfortable with doctrines about God, when we read the scriptures, there are certain verses that become uncomfortable for us or maybe even embarrassing to us. Like the doctrine of the Trinity might feel at times embarrassing, but I think those times actually say a lot about us. They're revealing something that there's not a problem with God, and something that God is not embarrassed about, and that he's conveying very simply and clearly and in the scriptures. He's not embarrassed to say these things that we are. And I think those are good moments. Anytime you embark on a study of doctrine and of God and the scriptures, when you find things that you are uncomfortable with that you don't like, to really consider what humility would look like and to open your hand and say, okay, God, I think there's something in me that's not aligned with truth, with reality. And it's not his problem that we need to help him with.
Right.
There's something in us that he's actually bringing out and exposing and wants to sand off or chisel out and to let God do that work as we work out our doctrine.
A while ago, I read an article about the leading questions that different generations ask. The baby boomers ask the question, what is true? And the next generation asks the question, what is good? And the next generation asks, what is beautiful? And I think there's one other question in there. But if we stop in our discussion about doctrine, about what is true, then it becomes a topic of debate. And so if somebody starts to depart from sound doctrine, as we teach it in our church, we get into debate mode. You know, but it's an important question. So I think it's a really, really necessary question. I wouldn't want us to stop asking it. But I would also say, can we also ask, well, what is good? In other words, what's wholesome, helpful, healthy, and what's beautiful? And when we engage with people departing from sound doctrine, to also have these sort of inward workings of, oh, they're departing from something that's really wholesome for them, that there's going to be a loss of health. Oh, they're not going to be able to see the beauty that I see anymore. And they'll forever be in the dark to the beauty. And it does affect the way that we approach those folks if we have those other tiers of concern for their life as well related to sound doctrine. It also helps us to apply this doctrine, like the doctrine of the Trinity, in a way of, am I only viewing it as what's true? Or am I experiencing also its goodness, its healthiness to me, its nourishment? And am I seeing the beauty of who God is through the lens of this particular doctrine? And that's really, really important for us to take that beyond just simply, here's the facts, here's what's true.
Especially when I think about what we talked about regarding the doctrine of the Bible and then this doctrine of the Trinity and the things that get attacked. And when we're more vulnerable, when we don't have good sound doctrine, there are false teachers and people in the world that that would make appeals and make attacks to try to draw away people from following Jesus. And this being one, and trying to divide both Christ from the scriptures, what we talked about last time, but then trying to divide the Godhead and divide maybe Jesus from the God of the Old Testament, and trying to create little gaps of separation to isolate what God is unified in. That oneness of God becomes an area of attack I think young people experience, and maybe it's indirect. And I guess the thing about doctrines that our human flesh gets embarrassed about, we don't tend to put them forward and say to everybody, we're embarrassed about this doctrine, we're setting it aside. We just tend to not mention it. And so I think that this particular doctrine, as a leader, as you think about whether it's evaluating lyrics for worship songs, or as you are communicating in prayer, as you think about teaching series messages, as people are looking at other churches and evaluating, one of the things that you do is you listen for what's said, but also what's not said. And sometimes an absence of this doctrine of the Trinity, or some kind of separation between Christ and the rest of the scriptures, or a God of the Old Testament that is less than the God of the entire scriptures.
I'm trying to remember, I think the quote was in The Knowledge of God, a book by J.I. Packer, which I really love. What we think about when we think about God is the most important part of us.
I think that's Tozer, yeah. What comes into our mind when we think about God, yeah.
And it really matters in really practical ways, some of which might surprise us even, that how is this practical matter connected to this doctrine? But it does really matter both in our worship and then in our practical outworking of following the Lord, obeying Him, pursuing His will, that we have a right view, a biblical view of God's person as being one God, but one who exists in these three co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it affects our praying, it affects our singing, to your point, it affects our Bible reading.
I would say one other thing that I see being a challenge is people having their own family experiences and having a very strong sense of what having a father felt to them, or being a child in a family, and then that making it a challenge for some people trying to approach the God of the scriptures and pray to Him as their heavenly Father, or seeing Jesus as the Son. And I think that there's some ways to be very compassionate and gracious with people who come from very hard backgrounds, but it's less than compassionate to try to obscure, diminish this aspect of who God is, because even the pain and grief of having a father who's fallen short, and even the most grievous of ways, it's embedded within us, I think, a drive to what a father is supposed to be.
Right.
The truth of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is actually such a precious gift. You need to graciously walk through in the scriptures, but shouldn't, again, be embarrassed. There's no situation in life that should cause us to hesitate to pray in a certain way and to understand God for who He reveals Himself to be. And not to say there isn't a lot to talk about, but that's a practical issue that comes up.
And it's an important one for us, as church leaders, to think about. What do we do when we come across or experience a person in our church who that is the issue? They say, my father was such a terrible person. I don't even like thinking about God as my father. And so I'm not. It's uncomfortable for me. It brings up to trigger, for all these emotions I have. Again, this is where doctrine makes a big difference of how we respond to such a person, how we help them. Our goal is to help them flourish. And Satan, we know, is active. And we know that he distorts the person of God and uses all kinds of broken world problems to keep us from the path that ultimately leads us to wholeness. He puts obstacles in that path, say, don't go down this path. You're not even able to go down this path because you can't handle it. To help them see the path to wholeness, to being free from all the hurts that a human father may have laid against their life, that path is the path of the fatherhood of God. And that if they refuse to walk the path of the fatherhood of God, they will never, ever, they'll be stuck forever in their life until they die and then they are made whole completely. But the path forward is a path through the fatherhood of God, a path that's scary to them, a path that's difficult and painful, but it's a path that leads someplace good. And that's part of what a spiritual leader are designed to do, is to help take people by the hand and walk them at an appropriate pace. We don't try and take the marathon for a person who's getting out of a wheelchair, who's just broken their leg. We take them step by step, slowly, and say, no, this is the path, though. And to reject this is actually to reject scripture and reject the grace of God as He's revealing Himself to you. Let's walk through it and let's do it together. And again, it's doctrine that drives us there. Otherwise, it's like, well, let's avoid that because it's uncomfortable for you. Well, we just know that to avoid certain subjects like that, is to never get on the path of the gospel, of the good news of hope.
And there's a muscle of faith that doctrine requires us to exercise. And there's a beauty that comes with exercising that faith and the truth of what God has said, even above my own experience. I think this is one of many, many, many that will come up. Let's jump to this last question. It's a real easy one. If God controls all things, how can our actions have real meaning? God controls all things. Yeah. How can our actions have real meaning? And so before we start to tangle ourselves up with all kinds of philosophy on this, for those who are asking, how is this practical? How do we actually face this as church leaders, other than, to your point, all heat and no light, big debates in various rooms that we don't want to be a part of? How does this actually pertain to leading people and following Jesus together?
Again, it's a central attribute or quality of God. All of God's attributes are qualities, and they're qualities that God glories in, and they're qualities that we are right to glory in. You know, we think of his quality of his wrath. Well, thank God that he's a God of wrath. I know there's hard parts about that for sinful humanity and for people we love, but thank God this world and the future would absolutely be darkened, you know, and without hope, apart from God being angry about sin and ultimately committing himself to putting an end to it once and for all. God's sovereignty, again, is a doctrine that rubs us the wrong way, because who do we want to be in control? That's the question. Who would we choose to be in control if God is not in control of everything? Are we good with no one being in control? Maybe we would be in control. And that ultimately oppresses us to this issue of who's God and who's not God. And that's a very significant matter. And there's great difficulty in releasing everything to the Lord. That's the difficulty of our flesh. It's the difficulty of self. It's a problem from the very beginning of time. I think if we ask the question, if God controls all things, that allows us this thought, well, maybe if I don't get a good answer to this question, then I can discard the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And that's where we get off the ship of Revelation, the scripture. The scripture just simply does not allow us to get off that ship. And to get off the ship of God's sovereignty is to leave scripture behind and to take another vessel to a place we want to go to. I would say biblically, it's right for us to say, since God controls all things, you know, I've become convinced of that. I've read the scriptures. I can't get around them. I can't adjust them. It's everywhere, this subject that the Lord wants us to understand that he's sovereign. Then how is it, since he's sovereign, how is it that our actions have real meaning? And that's a good place. I mean, that question, God's never afraid of questions. But I think it's really important to nail certain doctrines down and not let our experience and our questions pull them up. I use the illustration of a tent. It's important for a tent, a huge tent, to stand up, you need these huge spikes in the ground. So you nail one spike. Let's say it's on what we talked about earlier, the unity of God. God's one. Nail into the ground. And then as you start pulling on, well, Jesus is God, Father's God, the Holy Spirit is God, there's tension because it's on the other side of the tent. It's the tent of worship. It's the tent of our ability to know God, right? Some then take that, they don't like the tension. It's too hard, and it is hard. It has to have incredible amounts of tension to hold up and be strong. I say, I know what I'll do. I'm going to relieve the tension and pound this into the ground by taking that other stake out of the ground. So I'm going to have Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit's God, the Father's God. There's three gods. Well, we've just collapsed the tent of worship. God is sovereign. God has also given us responsibility. And when we start pulling on the responsibility, we are accountable for, and that our choices actually make a difference, you know, for now and for all eternity. We start, oh, and we feel the tension. Oh, you know what? I don't like the tension. I'm going to pull up God's sovereignty. And now the tent collapses. So almost in every way, the tent of worship requires the tension that two, not contradictory, but different questions that are in tension ask.
And I think that there can often be false dichotomies that get raised.
They almost always are.
That push us on a number of doctrines. This one, to your point, I think even the way the question is worded it's a leading question in a sense that drives a bit of that false dichotomy. And yet we do wrestle with it. It's a common question that people come wrestling with, and that the scriptures themselves address at various points, for sure conveying right at the beginning in the book of Genesis, when you see both the sovereignty of God at work in the the life of Joseph, unmistakable, clear sovereignty, and yet also the responsibility that, that occurs and the accountability that's there for each of them. And Joseph affirming at the end of that book what his brothers who had so grievously mistreated him, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. There is a mystery to how those work out in the tension, but we don't relieve that tension by reducing one of those realities. There's plenty of scriptures, and for sure in Romans, it dives into that. And we'll get to that later on because we're confronted with it when we think of our need for a savior in the person of Jesus Christ and how salvation works when it comes to God's working and man's. That really does confront us with this issue, sort of brings it right to the forefront, which is to what level are we accountable? And yet, what level is God truly in control of these things? And it is hard for our flesh to receive these truths when it comes to God's sovereignty, both in the temporal sense of what happens here on earth day to day in our life, but then on the eternal sense, when we think of what is our destiny.
Right. And in all these, tension's good, first of all, and tension does not mean contradiction. And we should be very slow to assert contradiction when really there's not contradiction. Like, again, the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, Muslims who had have written, there can't be one God and three gods. Well, that's not what Christianity is saying. There is one God. That would be a contradiction to say there are three gods and one God. No, that's a contradiction. One God who exists in three separate persons. And that's not a contradiction. That's a tension. Same thing with this issue of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It's tension. But let's not discard it as a contradiction when it's truly not. Deuteronomy 29:29 also is one of my favorite verses on all sorts of doctrines. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he's revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Sometimes there's tension because God has chosen not to reveal everything about that specific doctrine. But the things that he has revealed, those are the things that I'm encouraging us all. Let's pound those things that he's revealed down deep in stakes. There's going to be tension in the things he's revealed. There's not going to be contradiction because he's not a contradictory God. But he's revealed them for us, for our benefit, for our good. And just because there's some questions we can't answer, that the God remains secret, let's not discard the things that he has revealed to us that are beneficial to us and to our children and for generations.
And I think of times when you're preaching and hammering in those tent pegs to uphold the tent of worship, to try to maintain that tension. You know, there are certain texts that highly emphasize the sovereignty of God. It's right to keep pounding in the tent peg and not try to diminish that or qualify it. Just look, God is so clearly sovereign. And yet other passages that so clearly articulate our accountability and responsibility before God to act, and you keep hammering those in without trying to qualify or water them down. Both of those are important truths. And as we walk through the passages of Scripture, you just convey the realities that God reveals to be true and try to respond in worship and obedience.
Yeah.
But I think if you start to try to relieve the tension of the one, even as you're hammering it in, the tent starts to get shaky or collapse. And this idea of tension is something that I've experienced in a number of different doctrines and challenges when you think about spectrums, but then there's the extremes. I think it's called the horseshoe effect, where as you go to the far extremes, then you end up in a similar place, actually falling short of faithfulness. You have these hyper views of both sovereignty or responsibility that end up both falling short of what truly faithful Christianity looks like.
Right.
You can see false teachers who appeal to that relief of tension that ends up absolving you of the challenge of grappling with releasing things to God and sovereignty, or that absolve you of the conflict of having to be convicted over sin and an act of obedience that you need to take a step of faithfulness and you'll give an account for.
Right.
And both of those require faith to accept and embrace and live faithfully before the Lord. I think it was Spurgeon who said, when he was asked, you know, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And something effective, I never have to reconcile good friends. And I think Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Hand in Hand, and trying to convey the importance of both of these understandings from Scripture, being in tension, yet a healthy, appropriate tension that sustains us to worship.
You know, your question, we'll say, since God controls all things, how can our actions have real meaning? Let's just take the matter of prayer and God's sovereign control over everything that happens. So God knows the end from the beginning. He controls everything in related to their end. And yet he says, you have not because you ask not. So he said, well, how could that be, right? And there is tension in that. God has already established everything that's going to happen. It's in the infinite plan of God. He's purposed it. But yet he also says, you have not because you ask not. In other words, your actions had real impact. Negative actions have real impact. If you don't pray, you don't receive. If you do pray, you do receive. Again, the sort of the standard theological line is God establishes the means as well as the ends. In other words, it's not fatalism. There's a real person who's acting, and he established the means, and he says, hey, prayer actually makes a difference. Well, how does it make a difference if you've already ordained this? That's in the mind of God. You know, he hasn't revealed all the inner workings of his heart and mind. He just has told us, I listen to prayers, and it makes an impact. And I want you to live in view of the impact that your actions make upon the plans and purposes. And yet I also want you to live with the view that I am sovereign over everything. I'm not dependent on anyone to fulfill the plan that I have. And I know there's tension there, but like you said, living in two friends, it's a friendly thing. I can pray as though everything depends on it, because in one sense it does. But I also can trust, and I can live with a complete calm that God's in control, and it's not dependent upon if I fail, then everything's failed. No, God's working. God's working. He's always working. The last thing I'll say about this is the God's sovereignty, I do think, is often really hard because of our desire to have some of his authority vested to us, to have some of that control. And I think that's the big issue. And reminded of R.C. Sproul, who said, God's sovereignty is God's favorite quality of himself. And then he says, and it would be your favorite quality too if you were God. So again, it's a very God-centered quality he gives us a peek into, and he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of being God and being sovereign.
Well, that's going to close us out for this session. We'll cover the next three questions.